Have you ever wondered how the date for Easter is determined? So have I. In studying, I found that the problem of when to celebrate Resurrection Sunday was first addressed by the Council of Nicene in AD 325, in which they determined that Easter should always be celebrated on a Sunday. Now, that may seem very evident to us, but you understand that Resurrection Sunday is always the first Sunday after Passover. In fact, it was 2 days after Passover by Jewish reckoning. And so many of the early Christians would celebrate it on 2 days after Passover, regardless of when that day fell on their calendar, and it was not always on Sunday. And so in AD 325, it was determined that Easter should always be celebrated on Sunday, because Christ arose on the first day of the week, and that's the reason why we gather together every first day instead of every Sabbath day when we come together in public worship, is because Christ rose on the first day of the week. However, which Sunday would be celebrated was not as easily determined. In fact, several centuries passed before it was eventually set as the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after March 21. Therefore, Easter could be celebrated as early as March 22 or as late as April 25, according to this reckoning. You ought to know, however, that in the Greek Orthodox Church, different reckoning is used, and their Easter very seldom coincides with ours. If the proper date to celebrate the resurrection of Christ is made in connection with the Jewish Passover, which I think would be a more correct determination, and I think it's likely that the Jews probably have kept a more accurate calendar of when the Passover is than we have, then Easter this year should be on April 23rd, that is, the Sunday after Passover, which is on Thursday this year of April 20. However, the point is not on which day we celebrate, but that there was a day when Jesus Christ arose. As far as we can tell, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ and 10 days after his ascension, was the first declaration of the resurrection outside the circle of Christ's followers. It was quite a claim for Peter to get up on that day and to say that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. That was quite a claim to make, especially because he was making it to a group of hostile Jewish people who did not want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And many of them had participated in his crucifixion. And yet the evidence that Peter gave them on this day was so compelling that before his sermon was over, 3,000 of them believed in Jesus Christ. His proof must have been very convincing. And I'd like for us to examine that proof this morning. Now remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were three miracles recorded, the most prominent of which was the speaking in tongues by the 120 disciples in at least 16 different languages and dialects, which were understood by the crowd that had gathered from all over the dispersion to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And as that huge crowd gathered together because of the curiosity aroused by the tongues, Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and began to preach to a crowd probably gathered in the temple precinct. The introduction of his message is found in Acts 2:14, in which he quickly refutes the charge that some of them had made that the phenomenon of tongues was caused by drunkenness. That, of course, does not make sense. That is impossible. And so he refutes that, and then he moves on to cite his text, which turns out to be Joel 2:28-32. And he connects what happened on the day of Pentecost to the prophecy of Joel, the prophecy that God would in the latter days pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and that all kinds of people, regardless of their age, their gender, their nationality, would have the Spirit of God upon them. The prophecy that there would be a period when God would bring new revelation, when there would be much information added to that which had already been divinely revealed. A day of miracles that had been prophesied by Joel. And so Peter connects the events of Pentecost to the prophecy of Joel. And then he preaches his sermon, beginning in verse 22 and climaxing in verse 36. The climax, which is also the theme of his sermon, is this: Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him sovereign ruler, God has made him Messiah. The crowd might naturally ask, how can that be? We killed him. And the answer is, he is not dead. He arose from the grave. And there are three things to indicate that, and Peter mentions them here. Number one, Old Testament prophecy demands it. Number two, 120 witnesses affirm it. And number three, the events of Pentecost support it. We begin by noticing the Old Testament prophecy, which Peter says demands that the Messiah must rise from the dead. He begins by identifying Jesus of Nazareth with the Messiah. He says that Christ was identified clearly to them by means of miracles. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man. He took upon him the form of flesh. He became a man. He was every bit a man and therefore is identified here by his human name, Jesus, and even by his more human name, his hometown area, he was of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, he tells us, was approved by God by signs and miracles. Approved means to point out or to show forth. God demonstrated by the miraculous powers which Jesus Christ wielded all throughout his public ministry, God demonstrated that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was God's own special messenger. And the evidence of his miracles was irrefutable. Ye yourselves know that, Peter said in verse 22. These wonders and signs and miracles which God did, as ye yourselves also know. Did they know that? Of course they did. Even the hostile religious leaders knew that. You say, how do you know? I remember the words of one of their own by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night as recorded in John chapter 3. And he said, notice now, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus not only affirmed the fact that he knew, but also that others of his class knew. They had talked about it, and they had agreed that only God could be the source of the miracles that were being performed by Jesus Christ. 36 recorded miracles in the gospel accounts, but we are told that there were so many others that it was impossible to enumerate them all. Constantly, continually, Christ was performing miracles. Not that miracles had never been performed before. There are miracles recorded in the Old Testament. There are periods of miracles, as during the life of Moses and followed by Joshua, as during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and also some during the period of Daniel. These are periods of great miracles, and yet never such an outpouring of miracles like there was during the life of Christ. Constantly, continually, performing miracles like no man had ever done before, be it Moses or Joshua or Elijah or Elisha or Daniel, no one. No one had performed miracles like these. Yes, they knew. And their own testimony had affirmed the fact that they recognized that the power of Jesus was the power of God. It had to be. However, what did they do in response to this one who was obviously a messenger of God? They crucified him. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Note that Jesus could not be crucified until he was delivered by God for that very purpose. However, the Jews are guilty of killing him. They by wicked hands took him. Though it was all according to the predetermined plan of God, nevertheless, they stand guilty today because in the wickedness of their hearts they took him and killed him whom they knew at the very least to be a divinely sent messenger. Whether they recognized him to be the Son of God incarnate or not is beside the point. They knew him to be a messenger authorized by God, and they took God's messenger and they killed him. What did God do? Verse 24, he raised him from the dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus, identified by miracles as God's messenger. The Jews, in rebellion against the message of God which he brought, killed the messenger. God resurrected him. God raised him from the dead. And Peter says it was not possible for death to hold him. And the question is why? Why was it not possible for death to hold him? We might answer that from our common knowledge of the Word of God. We might say it was not possible for death to hold him because he was the sinless one. Death is a sentence which is passed upon sinners. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ is the only man born into this world who is not guilty of sin. Never once did he commit any sin of deed or word or even of thought. Remarkable. Sinless Son of God. And yet in going to the cross, he bore our sins upon himself. He voluntarily took our sins and took our punishment. He underwent the punishment we deserved for our sins. He died. He who did not need to die, who did not deserve to die, who would not have died if our sins had not been applied to him vicariously. He died. But because he was not a sinner, death could not hold him. Now, we could answer it that way. However, Peter answers that question by turning to the Jews' own scriptures. And he said it was not possible for death to hold him because your Bible, he said to those Jews gathered before him that day, your own Bible tells you that the Messiah could not be held in the grave. For Jesus is the one who was prophesied by David. And now Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He tells us that there was one who was in the presence of God. Verse 25. One whose body one day rested in the grave in hope. Verse 26. One whose body was resurrected, verse 27, and it could not have been David, he says in verses 29 and following. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. When David talked about one who was in the presence of God, it may have seemed that he was talking about himself, for it is possible for a child of God to be in the presence of God, at least to some degree. Not to the same degree that the Son was. When David talks about a body resting in hope in the grave, he could have been talking about his own body, for indeed David's body does rest in the grave in hope. He has glorious anticipation of a resurrection someday, but David was not yet raised. His body was not yet resurrected. But Jesus Christ was resurrected. In fact, this David could not say. And that is that his body, his flesh, should not see corruption. David's body had corrupted. It was not only buried, but it had corrupted. The tomb was there. It could be pointed to right there at that very time. They knew where it was. And he was not only dead and in the grave, but his body had gone to corruption. But one of whom David by prophecy had spoken in Psalm 16 was one who could say, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David could not call himself a holy one. And David could not claim that his body would not see corruption. So David was obviously speaking of the Messiah. David's son. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that God had prophesied to him a son who would be the Messiah. And David's greater son is spoken of here. He, verse 31, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so there is proof number one of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Old Testament prophecy demands it. The miracles indicate that Christ was God's special messenger, like no other messenger that God ever sent. He was killed by the Jews, but he rose again from the dead. Old Testament prophecy tells us that the Messiah will rise from the dead, and Jesus is that Messiah. He has risen from the dead. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. It was impossible that death should hold him. But not only did Old Testament prophecy demand it, but we could say 120 witnesses affirm it. For Peter boldly says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whom, or whereof, we are all witnesses. And I can just imagine, as Peter is saying, whereof we are all witnesses, his hand sweeps around to the 120 who had gathered together on the upper room on that occasion. He said, every one of us are witnesses to the resurrection of Christ because we saw Him after He rose from the dead. We saw Him in His body. We can attest to the fact that He is the one of whom David spoke, whose flesh did not see corruption, and who rose again from the dead. All who were in the upper room were eyewitnesses, present for testimony and cross-examination on this day. In Galilee, there were others. In fact, you could get together as many as 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter made this claim in a day when such witnesses were present and could be examined and could be cross-examined, and nobody challenged his claim. Old Testament prophecy demands it. 120 witnesses affirm it. And finally, the events of Pentecost support it. What is it that took place on Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago? Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, and he quotes again from another psalm, this time Psalm 110. David himself said these words. Notice them in verse 34. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. David's words, but of whom is he speaking? If you read it in the Hebrew in Psalm 110, what it says is, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. David writing these words, but he said, Jehovah God said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David was writing of the Lord Jesus Christ. David was writing of the Messiah. David was writing of the seed that should come forth from his loins someday, promised by God as the Messiah. David said that when that Messiah died and when he rose from the dead, that the Heavenly Father said to him, you come up here, you sit at my right hand, and you stay there until I have conquered every enemy of yours. Until all of your enemies have been made your footstool. You sit right here upon the throne of glory until every rebellious heart has been conquered. And then what's he going to do? He's going to return. He's not going to be sitting there anymore. He's going to come to reign. And so the events of Pentecost support the claim of Christ's resurrection. The Pentecostal miracles, the coming of the Holy Spirit, obviously in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, promised by the Father, dispensed by the Son. The promise of the Father, but it is God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, who has shed forth the Holy Spirit as you have seen Him today. It is the ascension gift of Jesus Christ to His church that you have seen today, namely the Holy Spirit promised of the Father and dispensed by the Son. It is the work of the ascended, glorified Christ that you see before you this day. The man you killed was God's messenger. The man you killed was God's Son. The man you killed was God's Messiah. God has made the one you crucified both Lord, sovereign ruler, and Christ, Messiah. That's what he said in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what should they do? That's the climax of Peter's message. We might say the conclusion of Peter's message, but it's not really, because we learn that he continued to talk to them after that. But that's the climax of Peter's message, that the one that they had killed and thought they were ridding themselves of, God the Father, Jehovah God, whom they all claimed to worship, had elevated him to the throne of supreme power, had made him sovereign ruler of the universe. He was the Christ, the Messiah, that God had promised to them. They had killed him. God had exalted him. And now he was going to methodically, over a period of time, crush every enemy of his until all enemies were destroyed. No wonder they were convicted. No wonder we read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? For they saw how wicked were their sins. What shall we do now? Is it too late? We did not receive Him when He presented Himself to us. We did not accept His credentials when they obviously had been given by God, and we knew that. We killed Him. We crucified Him. He rose again from the dead. God has exalted Him. Is it too late? What shall we do? And to find out what Peter told them to do and what happened thereafter, we will study very carefully in a subsequent message. However, today, what about you? What shall you do? For this same Jesus who came as the Jewish Messiah has also come as the Savior of the world. And the same wicked hands that nailed Him to the cross were participated in by your sins, for your sins also nailed Him there. And the same Christ who died on the cross for sins and was buried and rose again on the third day and has ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father as sovereign Lord of the universe, that is the one who is someday going to come to rule and to reign. And all who are rebellious against Him are going to be conquered. It is impossible that anyone should remain in rebellion against the sovereign Lord of the universe. If it were impossible for death to hold its prey, I say to you, it is also impossible that any rebellious sinner shall escape the just condemnation of this sovereign Lord. And so what shall you do? And there are three things. Number one, believe the message of the gospel. It is true. It is the word of God. Number two, acknowledge your guilt. Your sins that helped to nail Jesus Christ to that cross. And number three, surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is sovereign. He is Savior. And for you to enter into His salvation, you must acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. You must surrender to His authority. You must cast yourself upon His mercy. You must come to Him in repentance and faith. He who died to pay the penalty for men's sins. Those who come to Him in repentance and faith are forgiven, cleansed, and justified. Those who refuse are one day judged by the one who died and rose again and will be cast out of His presence eternally. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. Can you say that today? Five bleeding wounds He bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. And let not that ransomed sinner die. How about you today? Christ the Lord is risen today. What is your relationship before Him? Shall we bow our heads and consider our hearts before God at this time?